Just turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 10. It's at this point that we really start into the sections which should properly be called Proverbs. At chapter 10 through verse, or chapter 22, verse 6, is one whole section, and it contains some 375 of Solomon's individual proverbs. Up till now, most of what we've done has had to do with teaching themes from each of the chapters. These proverbs are in no apparent order. There's only an occasional grouping by subject, and they're usually without any context at all. They are based on Solomon's inspired knowledge of the law and the prophets. In other words, what he had of the Old Testament. Now, if you're going to use a proverb to try to prove something, sometimes it can be a little bit difficult. So you have to find them on the same subject in different places in the book, since you don't have a context to draw from. I don't know about you, but when I study the Bible, and I'm trying to find out something about a verse, and I'm trying to interpret the meaning, I rely on context more than anything else. I want to know what the word means in the original language, but most of the time, you can get the interpretation from the context itself. But in Proverbs, you really don't have a context. So now, let's begin with verse number 1, where it talks about the Proverbs of Solomon. And it says, a wise son makes a glad father. And then it says that a foolish son is the grief of his mother. What do you notice about that proverb? Well, it means when the son is wise, that the man is happy. But when the son is a fool, the mother is the one that grieves. Now, why is that? A son's behavior has a direct effect on the emotional response of the parent. And all of you parents know that. You wouldn't need this proverb to let you in on that. Parenting at times can be exhilarating. At times it can be almost debilitating, okay? Because you go through a lot of ups and downs. And when you're really concerned about one of your kids or afraid of the outcome of some of the things they're speculating in, it can be a real concern. Now, joy is attributed to the father. You see, fathers are driven by ego in a different way than mothers are. Men are pretty well known for somewhat being egoless, and pride has a lot to do. You know, both parents are really happy when the person, their son, is an All-American football player, but the father thinks he's doing it. In other words, it's like he's living through his son. Now, there are probably things that have to do with daughters that women would relate to in the same way. But here he's talking about the sons, and I think there's a reason for that, because we've seen up till now there have been a number of times where the sons, the male gender, were addressed. Now, grief is most deeply felt by the mother. She's the one that gives birth, and she is the one that is more intimately involved in rearing the child, especially in the formative stages of life. And so there is a bonding there that is created from birth on with mother and son that will never be duplicated with the father. It would at least be a different type of bonding. Then in verse number 2, it says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, when it's talking about treasures of wickedness, it's really talking about wealth that is obtained illegally. And what he's saying is that kind doesn't usually last. And more than that, it has no eternal value. It is no help at all in the hour of death. Now, righteousness, however, we are told, delivers from death. I think that's an interesting statement. Righteousness does this in two ways. First of all, physically. It keeps a person from sin, and sin can keep the person from even a shortened life. Then the other thing is that spiritually it could be talking about the new birth. So when it says that righteousness delivers from death, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so when we are born again, we are delivered from judgment and placed into God's family, thus into God's kingdom. And then verse 3 says, the Lord will not allow the righteousness or the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. In general, God will not allow the righteous to famish. Now, I said in general because I think I probably make this one caveat regarding Proverbs. They are not given as absolute rules, but they are given as principles that if you live by, the general result is going to occur. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't exceptions to the rules, but generally speaking, this is what's going to happen. So in general, God will not allow the righteous to famish. Now, David said in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Now, David hadn't seen that. And I think what you can take from this verse is the general rule is, the likelihood is that the person who is righteous is not going to famish, and he's not going to have to beg for bread. But it says he casts away the desire of the wicked. So he's contrasting the person that lives righteously and the wicked. When it says he casts away the desire of the wicked, it means it doesn't mean that they aren't recipients of God's general blessings, but they are on their own when it comes to their daily needs. Now, there are certain ways that we are blessed by being alive. We are blessed by being in God's world. And God causes the sun to shine on the righteous as well as the unrighteous, and the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. So these are all general blessings of God. But when a person steps out of the will of God, he's on his own for anything more than that. Okay, now, God is obligated to take care of us because we are his children. Just as parents are responsible for the care of their children, God takes responsibility in caring for us. And that's the idea of this proverb. So when we're born again, God becomes our father. We're a member of his forever family. And the poorest of God's children are promised that their needs will be met. What did Jesus say we should pray? It says, give us this day our daily bread. I understand that that can be taken in a spiritual way too, in that God feeds our spirit day by day, and our walk is a day by day walk, and our faith is day by day. But the point is, he's just saying that one day at a time, God will make provisions for you. When he gets into chapter 6, the section that says, don't worry, he basically says to the children of God, you know, look at the birds, look at the lilies of the field, and he makes those type of comparisons, and he says, don't worry. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about fashion. In other words, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, and don't worry about what you're going to wear. And then you women can be thankful that you didn't live in the time of the wilderness journey, because they didn't even change their shoes for 40 years. You know, now that would be really difficult in my wife's closet to have only one pair of shoes, because there's a pair of shoes for every purse. And I've learned that by experience. When I want to have a big heart, I want to go buy myself a purse, and I forget every time that, you know, well, I can't wear or take this purse unless my shoes match. Have you guys found that out the hard way too? Now, something weird happened last week. My wife went and bought a pair of boots. Thought I'm home free. She says, I don't have a purse for these boots. That just really isn't fair. You know what I mean? It's just really taking advantage of a guy. Okay, but our Lord knows what we need before we ask it. And the truth is, even in the very poor people, when his children trust in him, now I do think that that has to be there. When we trust in him, he makes special provisions for us. And if you don't know how to do that, ask Nancy Smiths, because she can tell you how God brings apples and oranges and everything else in the world as she prays for them, you know. The poorest of God's children are promised provision for the needs. Now, our Heavenly Father does not have a parental responsibilities for those that are not his children. Now, things are different today than they used to be. When I grew up, and even when my kids were growing up, we had the ice cream truck that would come by, you know, usually the same time every day. Okay, so if I thought it was a good thing to buy ice cream for my children, it didn't mean I was obligated to buy ice cream for every kid on the block. I couldn't afford to do that. Now, if I felt like one of my children needed to be disciplined, that and they were playing with other people's children, I had no right to discipline those children. Why? They didn't belong to me. So whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if we're not disciplined, then we need to check out really whether we are his or not. So anyway, he does not have a parental responsibility for those that are not his children. If a person who claims to be a child of God is destitute, I think there is something wrong. I'm not saying if he's fallen on hard times. I'm just saying if he's destitute and continues to stay destitute, there is something wrong. That person is either not a child of God, or he has failed in his faith in some way, failed to live the faith life. Sometimes our Heavenly Father allows us to come to the end of ourselves like the prodigal son by withholding from us. When you think about the prodigal and how wasteful he was, he took his inheritance from his dad before his dad even died. I have a hard time, you know, getting it. You know what I mean? But, you know, I guess we shouldn't be surprised at anything today because it could happen again. But for the son to have the gall and just say, listen, I know you're not dead yet, but can I have what's coming to me after you die so I can just go ahead and get started with my life? And what is amazing is God said yes. Betty thought that was kind of funny. Actually, I do too. But it's like, so God gave it to him. So he went out and he wasted his life in riotous living. Prodigal means wasteful. And so when he got rid of all of his money, spending it on his fair weather friends, then he went to them and no man would feed him. And so he ends up slopping hogs. Now, a good Jewish boy that doesn't eat pork, and there he is in the pig pen. And that's how he makes his living. And what is he eating? He's eating the husks that the pigs have rejected. And suddenly he's sitting there in that pig pen, and it says he came to himself. You know, a lot of times people just have to come to themselves, and they have to recognize that it's not God's fault that they're in the condition that they're in. He came to himself, and he said, I will arise, and I will go to my father. So he returned home, and the second surprise is the father was waiting for him. He put his arms around him, and literally means he smothered him with kisses. Okay, so what I'm saying is that provision was always there at home. Even though this guy had wasted everything, the father wanted him back. And so sometimes God will let us spend all we have and won't provide any more. He will not give us what we ask for because it may bring leanness to our souls. And he will withhold from us because in doing that, it sifts us, it strains us, and it produces in us a character that needs to be there. Okay, so what we need to do is come to the end of ourselves and then trust in God. And I'm talking all of this about verse number 3 where it says, the Lord will not allow the righteous to famish. Okay, so when destitute people come to Jesus and become a part of a church, they become a part of a spiritual family. And I think that's one reason that you can be sure that a child of God doesn't really need to go begging all the time. All right, now, Jesus promised that those who leave everything for him will receive a hundredfold in this life. Okay, so, and more in the life to come. Then in verse number 4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Some people are poor because there is no work. Because of misfortune, they are down and they can't get up. Others are just down on their luck and need time to get on their feet. When you read the book of Ruth, you come across Naomi. And Naomi's mother-in-law, whatever her name is, Ruth is her daughter-in-law. It's Naomi, and I've got this wrong. It should be Ruth, the daughter-in-law. I've got Naomi, the daughter-in-law of Ruth, and it should be Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. But that's the first mistake I've ever made in my life, so you'll understand that. Just correct the notes if you're using them, okay? If it weren't for the gleanings of the harvest, she could have starved to death. Now, what happened was that Naomi sent her daughter-in-law Ruth, who came back from Moab with her, into Canaan, sent her into the fields of Boaz, and told her to glean. All right, now what are gleanings? Gleanings are the leftovers. They're what falls off the harvest as it is being taken. And so there was a welfare program in the nation of Israel. And it was this, that when they harvested the land, they weren't to cut the corners. They were to harvest more or less in a circle and leave whatever was on the edges for the poor and the stranger in the land. Okay, then when they did the same thing with grapes. If grapes fell off the cluster when they were pulling them off, they weren't to go back and pick them up. They were to leave them for the poor and the stranger in the land. And then every 7 years they were to leave the land the way it is and let the poor live off that land while the others had been giving, the farmers had been given enough in 6 years to hold them over. So we see all the way through the Bible that God loves his children, he loves the poor, and he loves his poor children, and he has this, if you want to call it a welfare program. It was his war on poverty, okay? Now, the reason that we have that in the scripture is because God is trying to teach his people you should never keep it all for yourself. You should pay your taxes. You should give to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, they gave a tithe, and that to me is the standard to begin with in the New Testament. But then they would give gifts to the poor. Now, in Jesus' time, they talked about alms. And when you're giving alms, it means that you're just giving a token gift to someone to get him by maybe for a meal for that day. So a lot of times when you give to people that are begging on the streets, you know, that's the same as almsgiving. Okay, so we have to understand that God is always concerned about the poor. Always. And God wants us to be aware of human needs and be sure we don't keep everything for ourselves. So the early church provided for widows and orphans and those who were less fortunate than most of the people. So men are poor sometimes, however, not because of misfortune, but because of negligence. And that's the meaning of the part of the verse that says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Or in the first part it says, but he who has a slack hand becomes poor. A person that has the slack hand is the negligent person, the person that will not work, that person that believes he's entitled to a handout, that he is entitled to receive without putting forth any effort to get it. Then he says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Diligence is the opposite of negligence. Diligence is a part of strong character. Diligence, by the way, is developed. I am diligent about some things now that I used to be very slack about. And so I had to learn those things over the years. And, you know, it becomes a part of your maturing process. So we've been talking before about the importance of wisdom and correction and things like this. And if we don't correct ourselves, then maybe somebody else will. And then sometimes God has to correct us. But the point is, no matter who corrects us, if we learn by the correction, we will mature. And that's the idea of it. So diligence is developed in this learning process. We begin by learning to do things we don't like to do, then we end up by liking the things that we didn't used to like to do, and that's diligence. Now, in verse 5 it says, he who gathers in the summer is a wise son. And he speaks of harvesting here. He who sleeps in a harvest is a son who causes shame. This is a contrast between two sons. And one son gathers in the harvest, and the other one sleeps in harvest. Okay, naturally, if you gather in the harvest, the results of that are going to be different than it will be for the person who sleeps during the harvest. So, summer is when the crops are ready for harvest, and time is limited. He who gathers gains, he who snoozes loses. Now, I was on a mission trip in Kenya. Nancy was on that trip, and my wife might have been on that trip when we came away from, we'd been ministering for a couple of weeks in Kenya, and then we went to look at the animals out in Masai Mara at one of the lodges. And as we were leaving, I noticed that there was a whole crop of corn that had, after it had turned yellow and white, it was turning a brown. The leaves were drooping. The crop was no good, and it was too late to do anything about it. Now, I don't know what the reason for that was. I don't know if the owner of the crop got sick, died, couldn't afford to have anybody. I don't know what happened, but, you know, they were all in their rows, but the crop was wasted because it hadn't been harvested. There's only a certain amount of time to harvest a crop. So there is also a spiritual application to this. Jeremiah lamented, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. My wife just did a message to the ladies' luncheon last Saturday, and she told me what she was talking about. So if you didn't say what you told me, you missed out on a good point. Because she was just saying that, and she was talking about redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And she was making the point that if there's anything you want to do in this life, you better do it now. And she began to tell me she did not want regrets when she came into her life, to the end of her life, and thought of a friend or one relative, one child or grandchild or whatever that was lost and she hadn't talked to about the Lord. Well, sometimes the harvest is past and the summer is ended and people aren't saved. So you can take this and remember that it is our job to gather in the summer, which means while the crop is still good before it gets too late. Okay, then in verse 6 it says, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. So the law of the harvest is that we reap what we sow. Another law of the harvest is you reap according to the amount that you sow. So this is an eternal principle. It is true that we will reap the same thing we sow in the same amount that we sow. Now, I had a theology teacher when I was in Bible college. His name was Ken Gilman. And he told me that one time he took some seed out of his father's barn, and he was just kind of playing around with it. And, you know, he accidentally dumped a lot of it over by the side of the house. And when he got through, he put the seed back, and his father never knew the difference until it started growing up. So then his dad came and asked him about it, and he had to confess, yeah, I wasted the seed. So the point that I'm making is we reap what we sow, and we also reap in the same amount as we sow. That is the eternal principle. It's true in the physical as well as the spiritual. And our life is spent in sowing. And it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And really, the sowing that we do is really an internal sowing. In other words, if we sow evil into our heart, it's going to come out. If we sow good into our heart, it's going to come out. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, then whatever we reap will attribute to everlasting life. That's what the book of Galatians says. So that's why we are saved, to sow. And then violence, it says, covers the mouth of the wicked, which means it eventually shuts him up. A person's violence will eventually bring him to an end. One of the cruelest characters in the Old Testament is Haman. Do you remember who he was? Okay, you find him in the book of Esther. Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai was a Jew, so Haman decided that all of the Jews, because they were related to Mordecai, and he didn't like any of them, he had the king pass a law that they would all be destroyed on a certain day. And of course, when Esther found out about it, she had an audience with the king and Haman, and then finally she says that Haman is the one that has done this. And then what happened was that Haman built a 70-foot high gallows to hang Haman on that day. But when the king saw that it was Haman that was the conspirator and the one that was trying to get all the Jews killed, he passed another law, give them a right to fight back. But the other thing is he had Haman hanged on his own gallows. So this is an example of where it says that violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Then, verse number 7, it says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. You know, what do you think of when you think of George Washington? You know, you think of something good. What do you think about when you think of Mao Zedong? You think of a murderer. And so it's rottenness to his name. And, you know, recently there was this big deal about Fidel Castro dying, and the Cubans celebrate. Why? Because his name was rotten to them. The Cubans in the United States, the ones that were there, passed before his coffin to pay their last respects, or at least the urn of ashes that they had, very likely because they had no choice but to do that. Now, in verse 8, it says, the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. I think Proverbs 8, 7 through 9 is a good comment on this, where it says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So I taught on that last week, and this is a companion verse. In verse 9 it says, "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." So integrity is translated uprightly in the King James Version. So in other words, it would say, "He who walks uprightly." It means the same thing, but I like the word integrity. A man of integrity is a person that has moral and spiritual wholeness. Okay, what does integrity mean? Think of the word integral, okay? Where you are bringing parts together and making it whole. That's where we get the word integrity. So when we are talking about a person that has integrity, it means he doesn't have two faces. It means he's the same on the outside as he is on the inside, because it's an integral relationship between the outer and the inner. And so the man of integrity is a man of spiritual wholeness and moral wholeness. He is mature, he is balanced, he's authentic. What you see is what you get. There's no darkness in the person, no pretense, and no surprises. His character is manifested in his walk. So there's not an inconsistency in the walk of a man of integrity and to what he says he believes. Okay, so one's walk is a demonstration of the person. An unsteady walk reveals a problem. And we can't tell what causes the problem. It could be medications received over the counter, which maybe he's taken too much of. It could be street drugs. It could be alcohol, a depressed mood, mental illness, tiredness, or shiftlessness. But when a person doesn't walk straight, it means there's something wrong. When a Christian does not walk in integrity, when he does not walk straight, it means that there is something wrong, because the outside is not matching the inside. A Christian will be judged by his spiritual walk. I think that's a good thing. Now, the judgment may be pretty harsh just because we're Christians, but I think we should be expected to walk differently than we did when we walked according to the course of this world before we were saved. So our faith is judged by our walk. And by the way, it is a good thing when there's enough evidence to convict a person of being a Christian. So, sometimes the criticism against us may be painful, but at least they know whose side we're on. Okay, then we get down, then it says the person of integrity walks securely. The word securely carries the meaning of refuge. Because, you know, if you don't have to remember whether you told the truth or not, then you're going to be consistent the whole time. If you don't have to cover up, then that's a refuge, because you're going to be safe. Then look at verse 10. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. So the winking eye indicates subterfuge and cunning. There are other verses in Proverbs that seem to indicate that you can read the person's character by his body language. And this would be true of this person. It indicates deceit. Verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. There are good mouths and there are bad mouths. Words are like water. It depends on the source you get it from. Having been to Africa a number of times, I know the danger of impure water. Why do people many times get diseases in Africa and even die from it? It's because they could possibly be drinking out of the same water hole where the animals are going into and drinking and dropping their waste and everything else. So it depends on the source. When the source is pure, the water is pure. So they are a source of life. The mouth, I'm talking about. The words. Or they are a source of death, depending on the source that it is drawn from. Words reveal the heart. You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. So the heart is the source. You know, if the source is good, the words will be good. If there's a problem with the heart, it's going to be reflected in the words that a person speaks. Words of edification, encouragement, and counsel come from a righteous heart out of a righteous mouth. Words of violence, malice, rage come from a wicked heart and through a wicked mouth. In verse 12 it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. To stir up strife is to act in hatred. It is one of the seven sins that God hates in chapter 6, verse 19. Let me read those to you. We've gone over them before. Chapter 6, 19 says, a false witness... I'll begin with verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Okay, so in verse 12, that is what it's talking about. To stir up literally means to open the eyes. This is kind of interesting because it's rooted in a word that means bare or naked. So stirring up strife is an act of aggression that exposes the sins, the indiscretions, or the faults of another in order to influence the opinion and create discord. Did you understand that? So in other words, it's to make everything naked that should be kept secret, which means exposed. It is so that maybe something that is in a person's past that doesn't need to be said. It's under the blood, it's ancient history. But if a person wants to sow discord, he will bring that up and he will open the eyes of people so they will think badly about that person. Or it may even be something more recent. So, you know, the Bible is really clear. Then if you really want to deal with a problem in a person's life, it says that what you should do, it says if a man is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, go to such a one, and a spirit of meekness confront him, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this person that it's talking about here in verse number 12 that sows discord is not going to the source to see whether it's true or to ask for an explanation or to give help. It's going to a third party and triangulating that third party into this thing so that now it's two against one. Two hating the other person or disgusted with the other person or just not having anything to do with the other person in order that it makes it stronger. Watch out for people that triangulate you into their problems that they have with other people. Okay, then we see in verse 13 that it says, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. So a wise man talks because he has something to say. All right, so fools talk because they have to say something. John MacArthur says about the rod that is mentioned in this verse. This first reference to corporal punishment applied to the backside recommends it as an effective way of dealing with children and fools. Okay. Now, I don't think you're going to beat a person a child across the back the way that we'll talk about fools. But it does talk about applying force, spanking at least the child. Now, I'm probably one of the few people that you know and will admit it, that I do believe in corporal punishment. I think everything should be done in moderation. I don't think that's necessarily the best thing for every child. As a matter of time, sometimes it makes it worse and you have to think of other things. I do know this, that if you have a child that is unruly, you have a child that is rebellious, you have to figure out what it's going to take to create pain for him to get him to quit doing certain things. So I usually recommend you take everything away for a 24-hour period, and if you still can't get it done, then do it for 3 days or so, and if you still can't get it done, maybe you need to find out what you need to take away that you haven't taken away yet. I had a policeman that was telling me one time that he knew this woman. She took the kid's television away, took the kid's books away, took away the radio, made him sit in the dark, and it didn't faze him. One day, she decided to take his tennis shoes that he wore to school every day, and the kid broke down in tears and promised he'd behave himself if he got his tennis shoes back. So usually what happens is kids are a little smarter than we are. The same policeman was telling me, I was listening to a class that he was teaching, and he wrote a book along with some other authors that was widely acclaimed in this state, and it was used for teaching parenting. He had a 17-year-old boy living in his house that he just could not get him to do what he wanted to do. He took everything away, it made no difference. But this kid had a girlfriend. So what he decided to do one day is that when the kid came home, he went and he turned off the water. And then the kid got in to take the shower, and he couldn't take the shower. So he comes out and says to his dad, "What's the deal? How come I can't take a shower?" And he says, "You're not going to take a shower until you learn to obey. But I have a date with my girlfriend." And he simply said something like, "Well, I hope she enjoys the smell." And you want to know something? That is what changed the behavior of the kid. Now, the idea of spanking in the Old Testament was to change behavior. It was a part of discipline, not a part of punishment. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. Discipline is always geared toward changing future behavior. Punishment is getting even for bad behavior of the past. So, you know, whatever has to happen to change the behavior, you need to maybe just be a little more creative in figuring it out. And so what the author of Proverbs was saying is that corporal punishment, not beating, but spanking, and usually it had the idea of taking a switch or branch and using it, but you have to be real careful with any of that today because you'll be hauled off, you know, and your child will be taken away from you. And we have a granddaughter. I don't know if I should say this or not. She'd probably be okay with it. But when she was young, her mother died when she was 8 years old. And her dad had been out of the picture for a long time. And she found out that he died too. And so she came to live with us. And she was bound to determine to show that her will was stronger than ours. And so one day, my wife swatted her. And she said, "I'm going to call Child Protective Services." And Donna handed her the phone and says, "Do you want to dial it or do you want me to?" And that ended that. Believe me, you don't want to get in one of those places. Okay. So this verse is putting all of the authority of the parent behind the idea of spanking. But the other thing is, it really is talking about the rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. He's could be even talking about an adult here, but it's the first time in many times that corporal punishment is given in the book of Proverbs. I have a marriage, I have a master's degree in marriage and family therapy, and I didn't meet many of them that believed in spanking. When I was in class, a person was teaching that you should never spank your children. And I went to a Christian college. And so anyway, what happened was that I raised my hand and I said, well, what about the book of Proverbs? And so he simply said, well, it's just taken out of context. Well, we've already seen there aren't any contexts in Proverbs, but there are a whole bunch of things that say the same thing. All right, now, let's go to verse 14. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Now, the picture that's given here is a wise person, which is a container of knowledge. When we're talking about knowledge in Proverbs, remember, we're talking about divine truth. Revelation of God. Okay, so wise people store it up, but the mouth of fools is near destruction. That's another way of saying if you're wise, you listen to it. You pay attention to it. But the fool's always talking and nothing ever goes in because everything is going out. We have pictures like this a lot. So fools talk all the time and they never learn anything. Wise men listen and store up what they learn. The proverb is not touting information, but knowledge as a spiritual principle. Truth comes from the top down, always, not from the inside out. It comes from God to us. It begins with God. It is not information, but revelation. The challenge is to store up truth like we save money in the bank. We should ever be learning and always coming to the knowledge of the truth. Timothy talks about the people that sneak into women's houses, the false teachers that sneak into the house of these women that he describes as never learning or ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, they're in a constant state of naivety, of denial, of avoidance of truth. But I'm saying we should ever be learning and always coming to the knowledge of the truth. And truth never changes. There is no such thing as new truth. There will always be more to learn. Truth is like God. It always was, always will be, and will always remain the same. You can never add to what is truth. There will always be more to learn. We don't learn truth by osmosis, but by a commitment to the truth. You know, I have to believe that you who come here on Wednesday nights have a pretty good commitment to learning the truth. You know, I mean, we get into these Old Testament books. Some of them are a little hard to wade through. Some of them take some patience. They're not the most exciting things in the world. But you are here because you believe the Bible and you believe that every inch of it from cover to cover is inspired by God. And you believe that if you get enough of it in you, it is going to make you wise. It is going to change your life. And you are going to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. That's the reason I believe that you come on Wednesday nights. Now in verse 15, it says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. So a rich man trusts in his riches to protect him. And the poor man believes because he has no riches that he's going to be destroyed ultimately because he's not wealthy. And they're both wrong. The Lord is the only protection for either of them. Then look at verse number 16. The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. Everything has to do with purpose. As you look back at that verse, the purpose of one person is life. It could be the quality of life or just living. But everything as far as the other person concerned is to sin. So the purpose can be the good life, the life for God, or the purpose can be sin. That's the contrast here. So if your purpose is life, your faith will lead you to it, and your works will show it. If your purpose is sin, your wages will show it, which is the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23 puts it all in one verse. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this is almost an Old Testament equivalent of Romans 6:23. Then verse 17 says, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." Receiving the instruction of truth leads to eternal life. Those who refuse to follow truth stray into eternal death. And once you have left the place of wisdom, you stray into all kinds of error. Verse 18 says, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." So concealed hatred is a sin, and it's dangerous. Slander is a proof of hatred, and only fools do this. There is a repeated warning in the Bible against gossip. Verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Now, this is really a caution against over-talking. And so the more we talk, the greater probability is that we're going to say something we shouldn't say. And so he's saying that compulsive talkers should take inventory on their much speaking, because the lust for incessant talking often leads to exaggeration, breaking of confidences, gossip, and associated sins. The man who controls his speech is wise, because he's not going to run into that problem. So a lot of times it's better to say nothing. Okay, then in verse 20, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little." So what a good man says is a reflection of what he is. Sterling speech comes from sterling character. Hey, Toots, what's the number for sterling silver? She knows. What is it? 925. Okay. She knows that. She's got perfect pitch when it comes to that. Okay. Because every time I'd want to buy her something, is it sterling? I don't know. I never thought about that. Well, she'd look inside the ring and it would be stamped 925. That means it's sterling. What does it mean when it's sterling? It means the impurities have been drawn out of it. It means it's pure. Okay, so what we see in verse 20 is the tongue of the righteous is pure. You could substitute it that way. The heart of the wicked is worth little. In other words, it's nothing but an alloy. But the choice words are as good as silver. This is the comparison here. So the wicked man is not worthwhile, and neither is his speech. Verse 21, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom." You know, if our hearts are right, then we have the ability to feed others with our speech. So it's been said that good feeds itself and others. Evil cannot keep itself alive. All right, verse 22. "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." God doesn't send sorrows. You might not realize that, but look at the life of Job. Job had lots of sorrows, but it wasn't God who sent them. Now, we know that God permitted it, but the devil is the one that tried to take Job down with his losses, his mourning, and his sorrows. So Job said, about halfway through the book, he said, he knows the way that I take, and when I am tested, I will come forth as gold. In other words, I will be pure. So God allows sorrows in order to bring purity to our hearts. Okay, then verse 23. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. So evil is a fool's favorite sport. I mean, I like football. I like basketball. I like baseball during World Series time. You know, there are things that I enjoy. I'll watch a tennis match. You know, I'll watch some sports for a little while I don't know anything about. But the fool's favorite sport is evil. The wise are pleased by conducting themselves wisely. That's the difference. Then in verse 24, the fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. So the righteous receive what they desire, the wicked receive what they fear. Maybe not in this life. Verse 25, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. He's speaking of judgment there. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. I think that Jesus gave a parable that could have been based on this verse. And it's when he gives the parable of the two foundations, where he talks about the wise man builds his house upon the rock, the solid foundation, and the winds came, and the floods came, but when it was gone, he was still standing. But the foolish man built his house on the sand, and the winds came and the floods came, and it washed it all away. I think that's what he's talking about here. So it all has to do with our response to truth. Verse 26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Let me just bottom line it. You just can't stand it. Have you ever heard of, it's like a person that just scrapes their nails on the board, it makes you just go like that, you know. So, or vinegar to your teeth, I mean, the idea there is the fact that it just drives you crazy. You can't stand it. It sets you on edge. Well, you know, once you get used to being around a fool, that's the way you're affected. And you get where you can detect. Okay, then verse 27, he says, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Look back at chapter 9, verse 11, and we'll see a companion verse. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added. That's wisdom speaking. So wisdom lengthens life, but evil can shorten it. Then we see in verse number 28, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. This speaks of the outcomes of the righteous and the wicked. The saved get what they hope for. The lost not only get what they expect, but they get hell at the end. Verse 29. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The Lord proves to be a tower of strength for the upright, but a destruction for the evildoers. And then 10:30, and I have a companion verse, but I'm going to let you look it up in your free time, which is 37, verse 9 through 11. But it says, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. And the psalm that I have you read will say the wicked will inherit the earth, but the righteous are going to disappear, the unrighteous are going to disappear. And then verse 31, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. Wise speech will be rewarded, crooked, perverse speech will cease. Jesus said that every idle word would be judged. Okay, then the last verse, and I have a little bit more to say about it than I did most of the others. You can count on, let me read it first. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. It is interesting that it gives the lips the attribute of being able to know what is acceptable. And I think that's because it's through the lips that the mind and the heart are going to speak. But the mouth of the wicked only knows what is perverse. Now, acceptable speech is not accidental. It is righteousness revealed by discipline. Acceptable is not automatic. What I mean by this is we don't automatically have the ability to use our tongues correctly. We don't automatically have the ability to control what we say. So if you're expecting to just have kind of an automatic experience, it won't be there. It proceeds from years of self-rebuke, willingness to correct oneself, and a determination to follow the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of our speech. And it's important, in order that we don't become dull toward the Holy Spirit, that we obey Him when that happens. A controlled tongue comes from a controlled spirit. I'm talking about the spirit of the man now. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So we need to build up the walls of discipline in our spirit so that it will protect us from saying things that we ought not to say. People who allow and continue to say inappropriate things are not allowing the Holy Spirit to rule their private inner life. And you know, here's where the matter of growth really shows. It shows in our ability to restrain our reactions, our speech. Speech is a manifestation of the condition of a person's spirit. The Christian who keeps offending with his tongue has an interior problem that he or she is not dealing with. And a lot of times there is a reason that a person's tongue wags the person. And it's because internally there is a lot of unhappiness, perhaps a lot of hurt, a lot of woundedness, a lot of offenses. And so it causes a person to want to lash out. But this is, you know, the Christian who keeps offending with his tongue has an interior problem that he or she is not dealing with. It is a sanctification issue. The outward is always a reflection of the inward. Speech is no exception. Speech doesn't cause thoughts, it reveals thoughts. The believer who does damage with his tongue is a person who refuses the correction of God's word and the Holy Spirit. I just happen to think about this right now. I was at a pastor's conference, getting out of my car, ready to go in, and I saw a woman get out of a car just a little bit over from me, and her husband stayed behind her. And she came over to me and she said, "Would you please come and talk to my husband? Because he is criticizing me. He is bringing me to tears." And boy, if there's ever an invitation you don't want to accept, that's one of them right there, okay? But I walked over with her, and he apologized, you know, and he said, "You know, I know I do this. I just can't help it." I said, "Was there anybody that ever talked to you that way?" He said, "As a matter of fact, there was. My dad used to talk to me all the time." I said, "My dad used to reduce me to nothing." So I said, "Is it possible that what you are doing is kind of getting back at your dad by taking it out on your wife?" And he said, "I never thought about that." But he said, "You're right." And so we talked about what he could do about it, and I suggested how he could get some help with it. So the believer who does damage with his tongue is a person who refuses the correction of God's word and the Holy Spirit. I don't know whatever happened to him, but maybe he did do well. I hope so for both their sakes. It's never too late to begin. The longer we wait, the more difficult it becomes to do something about our tongue. Begin by admitting to God you have a problem with your speech. And keep confessing it. It takes raw courage to correct habitual speech. It is painful. It is humbling. People who continue to offend in speech are angry and can even become proud of it. You can't be in control and hostile at the same time. You can't be humble and proud at the same time. Offensive people are difficult to convince because they believe their anger is justified. And sometimes it is. But that's no excuse. Jesus had a right to be angry, but he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's the crux of the matter. The word crux means cross. Father, we thank you for this chapter. It's taken a little while to work our way through it, but I just thank you for the wisdom of Solomon, but most of all, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who instructed him. Help us to become more like you as we understand the wisdom of this book. In Jesus' name, amen.